I want to continue with I think the studies on the cross of Christ while on both Wednesday and Sunday until we get Chris back in the loop. And so what we're doing here is I'm showing you some basic outlines that I use in teaching others. And I want to talk about teaching. I'm also going to talk about, you know, how to teach this. And one of my favorite studies when I talk with people is this lesson. What you want to do to create an environment when you're studying with somebody is we're looking at the Bible together and learning and be excited about learning. And I have found in many cases people that I'm studying with a strong interest created in lesson two, where we're talking about light from the cross. And we really talk about the difference in the Old and New Testament. Something we have heard all of our lives that in the denominational world, they just don't teach it. And when they see it, all kinds of things come into place for them in understanding the Bible. Could you imagine studying the Bible and not knowing the difference in the Old and New Testament? Do you think you'd get confused a little bit? You think you'd have some struggles? It's common. It is very common in the people that I've studied. And so that's what I like. I like when we're studying something and then they look at the verses and the light bulb comes on, and sometimes you see an excitement. They want to go further. They want to study more. And I like to, you know, limit my studies to a certain time, and hopefully they'll want to come to the next study. So, okay, well now I'm going to go ahead and in my teaching mode here. And one of the things I like to do is, again, emphasize the top of the outline. I trust you have a lesson two in your hand. If not, they're in the back. In the top of every outline is Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, I want to remind that in our study, we're trying to understand the cross. And we studied last week about how Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins. And we pointed out that if we do not deal with the sin problem, then we are in a bad place. If we can deal with the sin problem, then everything's fine, regardless of what happens to us. And so Jesus came in order to provide a sacrifice that we might have forgiveness of sins. Now, there's more to understand about the cross. I do believe that every major doctrine that we would hold or teach as Christians has its root in the cross, and I hope to establish that to you in this study. And so how does God speak to us? That's what I want to talk about. Now, one of the things I do in these studies is I always like to have question one reach backwards and forward. That it'll connect what we studied in lesson one to things we're going to bring out in lesson two. And so, again, I like everybody to read that feels comfortable reading. And Connie, I'm going to let you start us off. We're going to start off in Hebrews 7:25. And in this context, this is speaking of Jesus. What Jesus did, why he came to this earth. How about reading that?
Therefore, he is also able to save the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
You know, what's interesting is we talk about the death of Jesus, providing a sacrifice. Jesus ascended to heaven, and he's at the right hand of God. And you know, when he intercedes for us, when we pray through him, he presents his blood to God. And whenever we ask for forgiveness, we are going to be forgiven as we repent, that we'll find that that blood of Jesus Christ will save us to the uttermost. I like that phrase, to the uttermost. Anybody got another translation? What are some other translations in Hebrews 7:25? What do you have, Joe?
I've got
New King James. New King James, okay. And that's okay if you don't have it. But the idea is that when you have Jesus as the one representing you before God, your salvation is sure. Jesus never fails. He appeals to God the Father that we will have the forgiveness that he came to die for. Any other words used?
The New American Standard says he is able also to save forever those who draw him.
Okay. To the uttermost, forever. And see, one of the things that I want to do here and why I present this, there's some folks that don't know how to deal with guilt. And even though they believe that Jesus died for their sins, they still struggle with guilt. So this next verse, I want to talk about that. Kathy, if you would, 1 John 2:1-2.
My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
Okay, here's very similar to what we've got in Hebrews. Martin, I also would like you to, if you would pull up that same translation. What does your translation use for the word advocate?
Yeah, I was just looking that up here.
1 John 2, 1 and 2.
Actually, the New American Standard also uses advocate.
Advocate, okay. Well, let me throw this out at you, and I always like to do this with whoever I'm studying with. What office, what job, what position today would be likened to an advocate? What position in life, what kind of job would be similar here as the Bible uses the word advocate?
A lawyer.
He's our defense lawyer. Now, I'm glad you guys are at least at age you'd understand my illustrations. I used to have to always explain to the college kids what I was talking about, but Perry Mason. Now, when Perry Mason was on TV in the 50s and 60s, did he ever lose a case? No, he never lost a case. Now, until they did a remake of it in the 70s, they had him lose a case. But, that's a fictional guy. But here, Perry Mason is representing the defendant. Jesus is our advocate, and he never loses a case. If Jesus is our advocate, we're going to win. And so the idea here is that he is the propitiation for our sins. Again, Martin, you've got the translation open, so I'm going to keep asking you, what's the word used in the New American Standard for propitiation in verse 2?
Well, it says propitiation, or in my side notes, it's for satisfaction.
Satisfaction. Now, what's the idea of propitiation? The big old word. What is it? What does it mean?
Total and complete payment, right? It's a
yes.
The term satisfaction is I have satisfied the debt, I have satisfied the bill I was given. There's nothing left to
yes.
deal with. It's complete.
And when in this context, we also could put it this way: it's an appeasement of wrath. And, I like the illustrations, again, from the movies from the 50s and 60s. What does the husband do when he's messed up and his wife is mad at him? And what does he have to do before when he comes home from work before he sees his wife? What does he do in the old movies?
Flowers
and candy, right? And then brings the flowers and candy. And if it works, that's a propitiation for the wrath of the wife and things. Well, that's just a human illustration here. But what God does... Jesus, this idea of sacrifice is that Jesus' blood is appealed to. We are guilty of sin. But we've turned to Jesus. Our hearts have turned to Jesus. We are living a life of repentance. And we've asked for forgiveness. And so here, Jesus appears on God's behalf, and here is my blood. It's the propitiation. It appeases the wrath. And therefore, he wins every case. And see, this is a really important thing, and I'll show you in the questions. I have some questions designed that if somebody's struggling with guilt, to bring that out. Any comments? Now notice, we're going to go back to verse 2. There's some other phrases here I'm going to talk about as we deal with the questions. And so the first question, and we'll just keep going down the line here. First question on number 2, Amber, how about that? I'm going to call you your sister's name. And that's just, I'm sure y'all struggle with that at times, Yes, yes. Okay, all right.
Is the blood of Christ sufficient for our salvation?
Well, it is sufficient. Now, the second question, Martin, and this is the one, this is a personal question, but it's also a question that is related to the Scripture. So how would you answer the second question?
Is the blood of Christ sufficient?
No, the second question.
Is my own sin too great for God to forgive? No.
But you know what? There are a lot of folks feel that way. And I want you to notice back in verse 2, the blood of Christ is sufficient. It's not just for our sins, but also what else?
Our
the sins of the whole world. And so one of the first steps to dealing with guilt is to trust God. And then we've got to let our conscience be molded by what God says and not how we feel. And so one of the really important things is dealing with guilt is to understand the absolute complete payment, to understand the faithfulness of God and His promises. And hopefully over time that guilt can be erased by repetition. God has forgiven me. Here's why I know I'm forgiven. That is really, really important. And so there are other reasons why sometimes people struggle with guilt. But the one thing we need to understand that if I have God's conditional promises, I have met those promises, God is always, always faithful to do exactly what He says. Any comments on number one? Yes.
I think what you touched on with guilt is a really important concept, because one thing that, especially in our culture, is not taught to people is how misleading your own emotional state can be sometimes.
Yes.
And reinforcing that we should allow Scripture to train our emotional response and
yes.
not allow emotion to force our interpretation of Scripture. And I think that happens when people look at what they think of as appropriate worship for God.
Yes.
If it's misused, you know, they base it on their emotional response.
Right, right.
But it's also true, I think, with guilt and understanding that Satan can use our emotions to deceive us, and we should always be holding them up and comparing them to God's Word is something that I think a lot of people will relate to or be able to...
Yeah. It has become crucial now for people to really understand, like I say, and understand what reality is. We're in a time where reality is being distorted in ways that I would never have dreamed. But the idea of understanding, like I say, dealing with your emotions, building trust, faith, confidence in the character of God. We live in a society where people come from broken homes. They don't know what trust means. So depending on the background of people we're working with, you know, this is a concept that's hard to build. And so I think that's right. That another really important thing, it just breaks my heart, is the idea of forgiveness, of growth, of having a past from which you've changed. The term that we use today is cancel culture. And there are things being done today that almost I liken it to the Salem witch trials and the French Revolution, where you just kill everybody. And that here somebody's hired for a job and they find, and they're in their mid-20s, and they find a tweet that somebody did when they're 16 and they fire them. You know, and some people think of God that way. Well, here I am. I serve God, but you know what I've done? Here's some sin in the background and God is just going to just smash me. There's a whole big difference between God and trustworthiness in this terrible culture that we live in. Every sin is forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. There's no cancel culture with God. And even as you find yourself in sin, God is not trying to smash you. He's saying, come on, come on. Here's my promise. Here is my character. Jesus was sent to die on the cross and suffer what He did. As we talked about last week, suffered 6 hours on that cross. Why did He suffer 6 hours on that cross? He could have technically met the qualifications of a sacrifice in 60 seconds. His throat could have been cut, His blood could have been shed, and He would have died, and that would have been a sufficient sacrifice. But He hung on that cross for 6 hours to me to show us, I love you this much. And your forgiveness is this important. And there's one thing that I know about my God. He doesn't want to cancel us. He wants to forgive us. And that's the kind of thing that people need to have in their head, a strong concept of the character of God. And so, that's good for all of us, isn't it? And sometimes we go to these personal, these evangelistic things, we're going to be benefited by it and be encouraged by it. Now, to the main study today, Colossians 2, 14 through 17. And Joe, I'm going to let you read this. Colossians 2, 14 through 17. I presume you have the New King James, correct?
Mm-hmm.
All right. And by the way, in this context, it's speaking of Jesus. By the way, as a teacher, I'm jumping into verses that you don't know. You know, it's kind of the middle of a paragraph. I always like to tell people who is being spoken of so they can better understand the verse. Go ahead.
Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but not the substance. Oh, but the substance is of Christ.
All right, let's look at this verse. Remember, our studies are studies in the cross of Christ. And we've pointed out so far, and I think very effectively, that one of the things that the cross presented was a sacrifice for sin. But there's something else here. There's another huge step in the plan of God that we need to understand. There was a handwriting of requirements that was against us. And then this handwriting of requirements was taken out of the way, was nailed to the cross. So I'll first throw this out. Again, I know you guys would have an understanding of this, and there could even be some debate among Christians about some nuances of this, and I'm good for us to discuss that as well. What was nailed to the cross here in verse 14? What was this handwriting of requirements that was nailed to the cross? The old law. Does everybody agree with Joe, the old law? Now, I agree with you, but now show me, why would you say that? How do you know it's the old law in this context? And I'll throw that out to the class.
Because in this context, it was contrary to us because we would be Gentiles.
True. Yeah, writing to the Gentiles would be contrary. That's good. I like that. It pointed out sin. And one of the things we could talk about is there was not a sufficient sacrifice under the old covenant. But why the old covenant itself nailed to the cross? How do you know that? That's one aspect. But in this context that we read, there's some more things to look at. And let me just point it to you. Verse 16 and 17. Okay? How do I know the handwriting of requirements was the old covenant? Context here. Let no one judge you in food or drink. Okay? Well, let's talk about that one a little bit. Were there any food and drink requirements in the Old Testament? This is a true story. When I was growing up, my mother cooked the best bacon and eggs for breakfast. Of course, I remember one time as a real little kid, I saw that bright eye and I thought it was pretty and I touched it. And of course, I only did that once. But I can remember not being, you know, but I remember the bacon and eggs. And then my mother, who had a good conscience, she was reading her Bible and got into the book of Leviticus. And she became really concerned about cooking bacon for breakfast. And she started calling people. And somebody gave her the answer that she needed, and then we kept on with our bacon and eggs. Eggs was okay, but bacon wasn't. But you know, I preached that as an illustration in a meeting about 15 years ago, and a very elderly lady came up to me and says, "Your mother called me." And I gave her the answer. How about that? And so it's interesting, as you study the Old and New Testament, you'll find there are differences in the Old and New. Let's go a little further. What's the festival or new moon? What's that talking about?
The Jewish holidays.
Yeah, the Jewish feast days. So it's just kind of an optional thing for the Jews to do this, right? No, it's not. Matter of fact, if Joe Martin and I were faithful Jews, trying to follow the old covenant, we better have a good travel agency, because we're going to need to go to Jerusalem. Now, we've got another big problem. What's our problem if we're trying to keep the Old Testament feast days today? What's a big just logistical problem?
We can't travel on certain days.
Well, no, that's true, but more important, when we get there, where do we go?
There's no place to go.
That's right. There is no temple. And that may be another way by the time you get to AD 70 where God's saying, hey, this is done. Okay, but that's just... And so, and then one more. And again, I will tell you, as you're teaching in the community, this is a point a lot of people don't understand. The Sabbath day. What day is the Sabbath day? You will be surprised at how many people would answer Sunday. Again, sincere. They just haven't been, they haven't studied this. And so that's one of the things I like to point out, that the Sabbath day technically was sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And what were some of the rules on the Sabbath? When the Sabbath was first instituted, one of the early things that we learned about keeping the Sabbath had to deal with eating, and well, not necessarily eating, but cooking. Yeah. What if, let's say, we were hungry and we had, let's say, Ari, since she's not here tonight, we'll use that as an illustration, gather some sticks to cook a fire on the Sabbath. What's the penalty for that? He'd be stoned to death. Now, you know, you go like, whoa, now God had a purpose of this. I'm not denigrating the law at all. God had a purpose. But you see, we're not under that law. It was nailed to the cross. And when you begin to see this, so many things fall in place. They had polygamy in the Old Testament. New Testament, one man, one woman for life. And we could go on and on. They had a special priesthood. If you were to be forgiven, you had to go to the temple, and you had to go to the priest, and you had to have an animal sacrifice. The Old Testament served a purpose. But once Jesus died on that cross, that old law was removed. That is important.
It ties together the purpose of the old law.
Yes.
God chose to put the old law in place, not to see, okay, if I give them enough of these tests, let's see if they can actually do all these things. Yeah. That's not what this was. And it says that what was nailed to the cross was the certificate of debt.
Yeah.
Okay? Which is the debt to sin. God required all of these things as part and parcel to what He required to tolerate and carry forward their sin as His children and as the righteous of old.
Yeah.
They had to do these things so that the debt wouldn't be called.
Yeah.
The marker wouldn't be called in by the bank, so to speak.
Right.
And that certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. So all these things that the righteous were doing all through the old law and following, they no longer had to do them.
Right.
That's what was nailed to the cross. It wasn't just, oh, we don't have to do these things anymore.
Right.
No, it was the debt of sin, was the note, the mortgage on your soul was nailed to the cross.
And it included... And included
place to get solution to that.
Yes, and it included the law itself.
The law and its ordinances and commandments.
There are some today, and this is how do you translate in the translations the handwriting of requirements. The New American Standard and others, the certificate of debt, emphasizing the sin. And there are some brethren say, look, the old law wasn't nailed to the cross. It was just our sin that was nailed to the cross. And the commands of the old law still are in effect. That's what some people argue. I go, no. Obviously, we do have our sin nailed to the cross, but we see the implications in verse 16 and 17. It tells us. And so,
Ephesians 2, which is the parallel passage.
Yes, that's right.
That goes along with, you know, Ephesians and Colossians are left shoe and right shoe, the same topics. Makes that very clear.
Yes. But you need to be aware, those who are attempting to deconstruct the church, there are people who've really piled on that. And like I say, just have a look at the context. It only takes me 3 seconds to say, well, what about verse 16? And then they go, oh, okay. And so, but... All right, now let's go to the questions if we could. And so, Kathy, we're going to throw the question at you. The first question on number two, the question number two, yes. First question.
Was the law of Moses nailed to the cross when Christ died? Yes.
Yes, I would answer it that way. Okay, and then Connie, the next question.
Did we keep the Sabbath holy today? No.
No, and many people get that wrong. Even after I've explained it, and we talk about it a little more. So again, and that's it's good to see people are starting to learn something, and I think they get excited about that. That there's concepts that people talk, very fuzzy concepts. Now you go to some of the churches in the area, they would have in their doctrinal system an explanation of this. but they don't teach it. And so, again, that's what's neat when somebody sees something that, and get excited about it. It really adds to the study, and they need to know this anyway. So let's go further. So what I want to do now is I point out to folks that, that you know, this is such a huge change that you would expect a lot more to be written about it in the New Testament, and there is a lot. You will find entire books of the Bible dedicated to this topic. In particular, you're dealing with the book of Hebrews and in the book of Galatians. And you'll have something in almost every epistle dealing with the difference in the Old and New Testament. And so I would recommend, if you want to go into much more depth in this, to look at Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. We're going to look at just a few verses in Hebrews 8. And so I'm going to let, Amber, I'm going to let you read, we'll start off with Hebrews, the passages in Hebrews 8. Martin, I'm going to let you read the passages in Hebrews 9 that I have listed. And then Joe, Hebrews 10. And we're going to talk a little bit before we get to the next. So let's start with Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. And now it's again speaking of Jesus in this context.
But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah."
Okay, verse 13.
In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
One of the things, you know, as you start looking at the Bible for the first time, you may wonder, why is there an Old Testament and a New Testament? It's a good question. Hebrews 8:13 would be one of the verses that would be why we would call it an old and new. That word covenant or testament is similar language. They're the terms you could translate it either way. And so one of the things we begin to ask, okay, there's an old and a new. And so here we have in Hebrews 8, the two are compared. Okay? Two are compared. So now, let's go back here. And again, I guess I start getting into some of my trick questions here. Not necessarily a trick question. But as you begin to look at the two covenants, Jesus is the mediator of the first. You have a first covenant, you have a second covenant. You have an old covenant, you have a new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the second. I'm sorry, did I say first? He's mediator of the second. And so one is better. Now, what I want to look at, and I'm going to, Martin, I'm going to let you answer this question, and then I'll have you do reading in a minute. But based on verse 7, how would you answer the first question in number 3? How would you answer, do you have the sheet? How about reading that first question on number 3? How would you answer it based on verse 7?
Nothing had been lacking in the law of Moses, would God have replaced it with the law of Christ? No.
That is correct. Okay. And now here's my trick question. My trick question comes later. Okay, I think you're right, because if there had been first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for second. Now, Martin, what was wrong with the first covenant? Did God make a mistake? Did he go, "Oh no, okay, I'll fix that when I send my son and we'll do it right this time"? Is that the idea here, that God made a mistake? There was some fault in the old covenant? Look.
I was looking at verses 8 through 12.
Excellent. Yeah, you keep reading the next verse. Where's the fault found?
Writer is saying that in the Old Testament, God already kind of said there was a flaw with it when he said he would establish a new covenant, and it says, "Not like the covenant I made with their fathers, where when they did not continue in my covenant," in verse 9, "and so for they did not continue my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts,
and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So it's going to be not something you're born into, but something that you're in.
That's right. That's one element. But and also on the fault. What's your first few words, Amber, in verse 8 in your translation?
Verse 8, for he finds a fault with them, which I think...
Them, you see? The fault is not with the law, it's with the people. Guess what? You could not keep the old law and be saved by the old law and its sacrifices. There was no fault in the old law. Old law was doing exactly what it should do. It showed you what sin is, showed you needed a sacrifice with the blood of bulls and goats. But the bulls and goats didn't provide the right sacrifice. And so what if somebody would have understood the old law, they knew they were to be saved by faith, and they knew that God, in forgiving them and promised forgiveness, was a merciful God. And you know, a person who really saw the old law would see that they needed a Savior. And so again, the fault is not it. God's revelation was perfect. It was perfect for the purpose in which it was given. It was to convict Israel of sin. It was to convict them of their need of a Savior. It was to prepare them to understand what a sacrifice meant when the Messiah came. They would understand about sacrifice with all the blood of the, you know, the rivers of the blood of bulls and goats over the hundreds of years that the Jews served God. And so again, two covenants. And I love the other thing, you know, you're not physically born into the new covenant. You are spiritually born in the new covenant. You got to know God before you enter into that. So interesting, isn't it? We can really develop this.
You know, it's interesting, the old covenant. An individual was born into the old covenant and under the constraints of that contract, whether they wanted to be or not.
Yes, that's right.
You know? And so to me, that's part of the fault within the people.
Yes.
Is that the contract was enacted upon a group.
Yes.
Whether they wanted it or not.
Yes.
They were bound by it.
Yep.
And so when they fell astray of it, you see how that's so mm-hmm. different than the new covenant here in verse 8.
Yeah.
Is that the only people that are under the new covenant are those that want it.
Yes. They choose it.
They choose it.
Yeah.
And so you enter it willingly.
Yes.
Not because I'm of a tribe.
I want to bring some things together now. We've talked about the old covenant. Now, Martin, I've asked you to read the next passage, Hebrews 9:16-17. Again, I would encourage everybody to read all these three chapters in their whole. But again, we're taking some highlights here. How about reading Hebrews 9:16-17?
For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never enforced while the one who made it lives.
Okay. Now, in my translation, instead of covenant, the word testament is used. Do we use that word testament today in any form? How do you...
My version says will.
A will, yeah, that's right. The last will and testament. Now, again, I may be dating myself to ancient practices of a almost dead culture back when I was in high school, and we had the senior year, the senior paper would have the last will and testament of the seniors, and they would bequeath, you know, their desk or something else they would have to the underclassmen. You know, it was kind of a funny thing, the last will and testament of the seniors. But in all seriousness, and today, and certainly... You know, we'll see that with Joe. We'll see that with all of us, Lord willing, if we die a death in a normal situation. That after our death, our will would be read. When does a will come into effect? Let's suppose I said, Joe, I'm going to give you my library when I die. And you get real excited about that, and you borrow Martin's truck. Y'all got a truck too, don't you? So you don't need to borrow Martin's truck. So you bring your truck up to the house the next day, and you say, I want to get my books. What's wrong? What's wrong with that concept there?
Yeah, it hasn't been fulfilled yet.
That's right. I'm not dead yet. You can take a shotgun with you and take care of that little trivial incident, and you've got your, then you'll have your books. But you see, this is very significant, though, as you begin to understand the harmony of the Bible. When was the old covenant taken out of the way, according to Colossians 2? When was the old covenant taken out of the way? At the cross. When did the new covenant come into effect? At the cross. Do you see the harmony here? And so here you begin to see a great harmony of Scripture. That here there's a covenant that came into force after Jesus died. You know, I have some of my Adventist friends, they'll say that Jesus kept the old law and kept the Sabbath. And you know what I would say to them? He absolutely kept the Sabbath. But he was born, lived, and died under that old law. And after the cross, then a new law came into effect. And as we've already seen in Colossians 2, that Sabbath day, along with the feast days, and along with many other things about that old covenant, was nailed to the cross, and we're now under the new. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't things in the old that are also in the new. But we're under the new covenant. And so one more verse that's really important. We've started with forgiveness. Forgiveness is in the new. I'm not saying people in the old covenant were not forgiven. They were, because I think we could have read verse 15, the blood of Jesus went back to those under the first covenant. So God was righteous to forgive those under the first covenant, but it was done through the sacrifice of Christ and not the blood of bulls and goats. But Joe, how about reading the next verse that I have in the outline, Hebrews 10, 9 and 10.
Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all."
So really it's distinctive important. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And where is the blood of Jesus Christ found in this context? It's in the second. And so it's important to know that. And again, it's really interesting as we study this to see the encouragement of those when they have learned this concept. So Martin has already answered the first question. If nothing had been lacking in the law of Moses, would God have replaced it with the law of Christ? And we pointed out that there's a fault with the people. And so again, another simple question, but Kathy, I'm going to turn to you on this one. How about reading that one, and how would you answer it?
Number two under number three.
Did the will of Christ come into effect at his birth? No.
Is that his death? Again, for you'd be surprised, again, as you study with folks, this is a new concept. And it really, once you start getting the Bible in harmony, that gets exciting. It may get them more excited about studying the Scripture. And so, again, I've got a couple more questions, and then we'll be finishing this section on the Old and New Law. Romans 15:4. And Connie, I'm going to let you read that, if you would, Romans 15:4.
For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope.
Let me talk to you a little bit about what sometimes people say. I haven't heard this in probably a decade, but I can remember as I was talking to my friends in years past, and they would get upset at looking at the difference in the Old and New Testament. I've had some people say, "Well, you know what? If I believe like you did, Larry, I would take my Old Testament and I'd rip it out of my Bible and I'd throw it away." Well, let's talk about the Old Covenant. Even though we're not under that binding law, we're not under that binding law to go rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, to have animal sacrifices, things I think you and I would agree on. What do we use the old law for? Since we're not under it, should we not read it? According to this verse, what do we get out of reading the old law?
I think if you look at verse 5, I never noticed this before until I was just looking at this. Verse 5 says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement." So we're
yes.
told in verse 4,
yes.
that we gain endurance and encouragement is what my translation has.
Yes.
Through the Scriptures from
yes.
the Old Testament. And then the next verse says the God of endurance and encouragement. So we learn who God is
yes.
in a lot of ways by looking at the Old Testament.
And I think I'm going to include that verse now and revise my outlines I never revised, because that's the point I'm trying to make. You learn about God.
Well, the other thing, Larry, is about
yes.
tearing out everything in the Old Testament. That's not the old law.
Right.
That
That's
was
right.
The cross.
That's right.
Okay. That's the Mosaic Law.
Right.
There were things that predated the Law of Moses that are incorporated and are just important in the New Testament. And how do we learn those things? How do we learn what's in Genesis from God and that still applies to us?
Yeah.
And for instance, marriage.
Yes.
I mean, the things that are said about marriage in Genesis at the very beginning of its institution of among men is in Genesis.
Yes.
You know, tear that out and throw it away?
Right.
That wasn't nailed to the cross, right?
Yeah. You've got history. You got the character of God is the biggest thing, though, of it all. There's so many things. But the thing, we need to know what God's like. And that's so powerful. I cannot tell you how much I learned in my first starting to read the Bible on my own from reading the book of Psalms. Learning about the faithfulness of God. And see, I appreciate that point. The reason why I have courage is that, first off, I know where sin comes from, don't I? You're talking about history. I know what man's like. I know what God's like. I know what happens when somebody trusts God and keeps His promises. And it may look like for bad for a while what's going on. I understand. I understand God never lies, ever. And when you're in a little small little group in a culture that's going crazy, guess what? God knows who we are. There's so much, and like I say, we should spend much time in the Old Testament. We just don't take laws unique to the Old Testament and bring them into the New. And that's the point. And so, I think we've answered our questions already. But who read?
I read last.
Okay, so Amber, how about the first question? Again, softball question there. Absolutely. And Martin, the next one.
Am I presently under the law of Moses?
No. Okay. Again, I like to nail these things down in these studies to make sure people understand that concept. Now, here's an interesting point here, and I don't know if we'll have enough time to cover it, but there's one more thing I like to point out. This is not just some interesting thing we learn. It's a real crucial thing that we learn. Because one of the big struggles the early church had was understanding this. Initially, primarily Jews and proselytes were converted, and later Gentiles. And how would Christians handle the old law? One of the big battlegrounds in the early church was circumcision. Circumcision was commanded by God. There was no option if you were under the old covenant and you were a Jew. Now we've got Christians, we've got Gentiles coming into the church, and should the Gentiles be forced to be circumcised? Does the New Testament command Gentiles to be circumcised? No. Matter of fact, you see this discussed. The book of Acts 15 is a good passage to see where this was studied, and we see in the early church they understood what God revealed. The book of Galatians is really expanding this study. See, there are sincere people today that think they can pick and choose laws they like under the old covenant, not in the new, and bring them over. How serious is that? Let's read Galatians 5, I think, Joe, if you would. Galatians 5, 1 through 4.
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing.
Let's stop just for a moment. There's language here that commonly you'll see in the book of Hebrews and other verses. The idea, a yoke of bondage. If we were in a covenant without a sufficient sacrifice, if all we knew was what sin was, we wouldn't be in a good place, would we? We would be in bondage of sin with no possibility of forgiveness. And so the thing that being exhorted here, if now, knowing that Jesus has come and knowing His plan, you go back to the old law, you're turning your back on forgiveness and you're putting yourselves in an impossible situation. Matter of fact, what will Christ mean to you if you go back under that old law? Now, how do you do that? Now, here's the interesting thing, and this is really important. Continue reading, if you would, Joe.
And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace.
Ooh, now look at this one. Are these people saying you got to keep the whole law? They're not saying that. They're taking one issue. What's that issue? Circumcision. So what does God say? Okay, you want to go take circumcision, from which I do not include it in my new law, and you want to bring it in and say you got to keep the new law and keep circumcision. That doesn't work. What has to happen here if you bring in circumcision? According to verse 3, Joe.
You have to keep the whole law.
Ah, yes. Now, I got a wordy question. And it's really odd, and we'll get to it in just a minute. Let's first start off. We're going to continue talking about this. Kathy, how about reading the first question on number 5, if you would?
Does God care if I seek to please Him by following some of the law of Moses in addition to the law of Christ?
Does God care about that? It says an odd, really odd word question. I don't know.
No.
Well, he cares about it. We shouldn't do that. You see, I've got really poorly worded questions. I keep them in here because we talk about it seriously. So the way it is, does God care if we mix them?
God doesn't want you to mix them.
That's right. So He cares about that. Yeah. So again, I should phrase this differently, but I keep it there because it provides discussion.
Uh-huh.
So now, second question, Connie. Here's a long, wordy question, but I like to go ahead and have it reading that.
If I seek to take a single law, which is unique to the Old Testament law, such as circumcision, and add it to the New Testament law, will God require me to keep all of the Old Testament law? Yes.
Yes. Ding, ding, ding. So that's what I want to say, as we look at this. This is not just a good idea. It's really important to show we trust Christ. And so... that's where I'm concerned as I look out. And I'm, you know, they're rather now trying to go back to the denominational approach of trying no longer distinguishing law, but that's not the course of this study. But this is really important to understand, because notice in verse 4, if you go back, we've already seen Christ will profit you nothing. How does it put in verse 4? Another way of saying Christ will profit you nothing. What's the language in verse 4?
You've been estranged
from Christ. And then one more phrase in the last part of verse 4. You're falling from grace.
That scares you.
So, guess what? I want to bring circumcision over. Guess what? You got to keep the Sabbath. Guess what? You're going to have to keep the feast days. Guess what? We could just add on the guess what's, can't we? This is crucial that we let the cross transform us, and it helps us see distinctly how to handle Scripture. And that's a big one. Let's do one more verse, and then we will finish with what I'm trying to do here. Amber, one more time, John 1, 16 and 17.
For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
And I think we've seen the essence of that in our study. So again, interesting. A lot more we can talk about. I appreciate some of the points Martin brought out and others about some other aspects of the law of Moses versus what was done before the law of Moses. A lot of things to think about here. But understand it's the...
Then we sometimes consider even the topic of the circumcision, because circumcision predated the law of Moses. And it was given to Abraham.
Yes.
Who never lived the day under the law of Moses. But the principle is applied because circumcision became part of and was rolled into or carried forward into the law of Moses.
Yes.
And so just because it predated the law of Moses doesn't mean that you can reach past into some past practice prior to the law of Moses and bring it forward, because the principle is if it was in the law of Moses, you have to contain, or in the Old Testament, will and testament.
Yeah.
You have to do it all.
Yes.
And clearly, the verses we read tonight shows you can't pick and choose.
Yes. Okay. And so again, taught well, like I say, I've always found this part of the study, people get really excited in their thinking. But now I am setting some things up here. You know where I'm going with this. When we get into lesson 4 and we start talking about the church and local churches and worship, there's what we do. We stay under the new covenant and don't mix the two covenants. So what I'm doing in all of these studies, I'm consistently teaching Scripture, but we're building a foundation. And I like to know likely where our disagreements are, and I've already had them in their own language answer all their objections before we get to the point of controversy. And in teaching, if you can do that in teaching, that's a very powerful form of teaching. And so again, depending if you know the background, if you've got the time to develop it. So I want you to know again here, this, we've laid a foundation, and I really love it when they get excited about it and see it. It makes teaching easier. In the past, I used to argue with some point of difference and work backwards. And you can do that if you got an honest heart, but it's much harder. I like to go point of agreement to the point of disagreement. And I found that some of the topics such as instrumental music, such as the work of the church and other things like that, it's so much easier to answer by laying the foundation first. All right. Well, we've gone our full hour, and I've enjoyed it. Thank you all for your participation. Appreciate the good number online. I hope you've profited as well. Thank you all for joining us.